Right, so Ezekiel 15 and 16, we'll be looking at tonight, entitled this message, Unfaithful. Unfaithful. Now, the word unfaithful, it's not a pleasant one. You know, nobody wants to be said to be unfaithful. I remember when I was assigned to do something at a church in Houston, and I kind of flaked out of the duty, and the worship leader took me aside and took me to lunch at Sonic and had a little talk with me about being unfaithful, you know, and brought out from the Proverbs an unfaithful man, you know, in a time of trouble and that whole thing. And that was a humbling moment for me, and I needed that talk. But the word unfaithful, it means disloyal. It means treacherous. It means insincere. No good, not good words. You know, no one wants to have that on their tombstone. Here lies an unfaithful man. It's bad. But unfortunately, that was the word that perfectly described Jerusalem. Jerusalem was just an unfaithful city. It says in Proverbs 11:6 that the righteousness of the upright will deliver them, but the unfaithful will be caught by their lust. And really that word is sums up what we're going to see in these two chapters tonight. That here is, as Jerusalem is waiting on that final Babylonian invasion, they're just an unfaithful place. And we're going to see that God's going to use a couple different images, one in 15 and then another in 16, to really bring that out. And that's my hope as we look at this, is I was just honestly, there's a lot of tough messages when you're teaching through Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, but this is really a tough one. And I was just struck as I was putting this message together about how faithful God is and how unfaithful we often are. And then the stark contrast of Israel's unfaithfulness compared to God's faithfulness is just, it's heartbreaking. And so maybe one thing that we could take away from this is just to be reminded once again about how faithful God is and to spur us on to greater faithfulness to Him. So let's go ahead and look at Ezekiel chapter 15, starting off. And we'll look at fruitless vine here, fruitless vine. Now, if you're not familiar with it, but I think many of you are, throughout the scriptures, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, we see a lot of imagery about the vine or a vineyard or fig tree or olive tree. And you see these plants often used to describe Israel. And so that's kind of the imagery we have here once again, that Israel is going to be pictured as a fruitless vine. Verse 1 says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any other wood? The vine branch, which is among the trees of the forest, is wood taken from it to make any object? Or can men make a peg from it and hang any vessel on?" So the Lord here is asking Ezekiel a question about the usefulness of vine wood. And he's going to kind of answer it here. Verse 4 says, "Instead it is thrown into the fire for fuel. The fire devours both ends of it and the middle is burned. Is it useful for any work? Indeed, when it was whole, no object could be made from it. How much less will it be useful for any work when the fire has devoured it and it is burned?" And so what the Lord is saying here about this vine wood is that it serves no purpose other than bearing fruit. The whole purpose of the woody part of a vine is that it bears fruit. And if it doesn't bear fruit, it's no good. In fact, what he says there in verse 3, the Lord is saying to Ezekiel, is that it's not even good enough to make pegs out of. It's not even good enough to make cup holders. You know, wood to be useful to us, if it's not going to be fruitful, it's got to be to build something. I used to, in a sense, dread summers growing up because my dad always had a project. You know, and my dad never found a piece of wood that was suitable to actually throw away. You know, he would tear something down and maybe cut off the part that was no good, but store that wood. And I thought, oh, that's a future project, you know. There goes my summer. And it's building a deck or tearing down a deck or building a storage building or building holders to hold the wood that for a future project. And so there's all these things. And my dad is an awesome woodworker. But it's like, ah. And he showed me, though, the usefulness of wood. That you can do all kinds of things with it. He could do, you know, he could build cabinets, he could build rough things, he could, you know, build the sides of houses, he could actually make intricate picture frames for people's graduations, do all these things. But what's happening here with Israel is their one purpose was to bear fruit, and they weren't doing it. And if they're not bearing fruit, they're not useful. And so there's an application for us, when human beings refuse to bear fruit for God, they have neglected to do the only thing that makes them truly useful. Now, as I typed that out and I thought about that, it seems like an overstatement. It seems like, come on, Steve, that's a little extreme. But turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 15. John 15. As you're turning there, again, it's the section of Scripture, in John's Gospel at least, where it's right before Jesus is going to be crucified. It's on that Thursday night. And he's giving his disciples some different lessons. And I think that this shows that for a human being to truly be useful to God, she has to bear fruit. John 15, Jesus says this, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." It's interesting, commentators have pointed out that you could translate it, "I am the vine, the true." And why that's so instructive is because, again, as Israel is pictured as an unfaithful vine, an unfruitful vine throughout Scripture, Jesus is saying, "I'm what Israel wasn't. I'm the true vine. I am the fruitful vine. And the only way that you can also bear fruit is to be located in me." Verse 2, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." So there we already have a progression. We have bears fruit, and then it bear more fruit as we're pruned, as God kind of takes away the things in us that make us unfruitful. It says, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit." Here it is. "For without me you can do nothing." And we look at that, and again, it seems extravagant or extreme. And we know that a person who doesn't believe in Jesus, they could build hospitals. They can fix cars. They can do all kinds of things in this world. But so what does Jesus mean when he says a person who doesn't abide in him can do nothing? It means they can do nothing of spiritual value, nothing of eternal value. And that's radical, and that hits our pride, but it's the truth of Scripture. That the only things that are going to last beyond this life and into eternity is what is done as we abide in Christ. That's where fruit comes from. See, Israel had done a lot of stuff. They built a lot of things. But God says, "You're fruitless because it wasn't about me. It wasn't for me. It wasn't through me." So without Jesus, we can do nothing. Verse 6, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned." See, there's no other use for them but to be burned. And it speaks of judgment. It says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples." So we bear fruit as believers as we're abiding in Christ. And then what happens is the Father prunes us and we bear more fruit. And then he says, it continues on, and you bear much fruit. It's a progression the Lord wants for us. And just a challenge, if you're interested in this a little bit more, is just do a New Testament search for the word fruit. And there's a lot of free websites where you can do these word studies in the Bible. And just look at how many times there's a focus in the New Testament on the word fruit, that we're to be fruit-bearing believers. Now back to Ezekiel 15, if you would. Continuing in verse 6. It says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so I will give up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will set my face against them. They will go out from the fire. I'm sorry, they will go out from one fire, but another fire shall devour them. And then you shall know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. And thus I will make the land desolate because they have persisted in unfaithfulness, says the Lord God." So they're unfaithful and they're persistent in their unfaithfulness, just continually over and over again. Then notice also in verse 7, it says there, "Then they shall know that I am the Lord." That's a recurring theme throughout Ezekiel. Is that God wanted through judgment for people to have that ultimate reality of who he is and who they are. So because of the vine of Jerusalem had refused to bear fruit, it was an unfruitful vine, the city would suffer destruction. And there's a warning here that it's imperative that fallen man realizes that he exists for God's pleasure, not the other way around. And again, as I'm putting these studies together, these things are striking my own heart. Because sometimes I get the idea that God exists so that I might be saved. Or that God exists so that I might be comfortable. Or that God exists so that I might be happy. And what happens is what I realize in my own life, and I'm pointing the fingers at me and not to anyone else, is that I listen to what I'm praying about. Or what I'm praying, he says, "Wow, Steve, you're just praying a lot so you can be comfortable, so you can be okay, so things can go well for you, so you can enjoy life." And you know, but the reality is this, we exist because of him. We exist for him to please him. And I often, as a fallen man, get that backwards. I somehow think, man, I'm glad I found God because now he can fix stuff for me. When in reality, he came and got me so I can serve him. Now, obviously, we know through the scriptures that, you know, you delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. That when you're changed and transformed and you have your focus on him, then things are going to change for you. But oftentimes we just get it all messed up. And so I wanted to turn to another place, and don't worry, we won't turn to a huge number of places tonight, but turn with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, and these, as you turn to Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18 is what I want to look at. As you're turning there, I think that these are some verses that are just worldview verses, I might call. You know, we're studying at school, we're looking at different philosophers, we're looking at guys like Rousseau, and we're looking at Kant, and we're looking at Hume, guys who have influenced the world through their thinking. And these are some of those worldview verses here. These are some that if we believe these, are foundational to how we view the world and what's important. Colossians 1, starting in verse 15, says about Jesus that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him, so it's by Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Here it is. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, for who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Those are worldview verses, because the things that I really grab out of that are what it says at the end of verse 16, all things were created through him and for him. That means everything was created through Jesus and for Jesus. I was created for Jesus. Jesus wasn't, wasn't created. But he isn't for me, I am for him. And then also that it says at the end of verse 18, that in all things he may have the preeminence. It's not a single place in my life where I should have the preeminence. It's always him. We think back to, remember the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus sits down with them and he sits down at the head of the table at their house. And he begins to take over the meal because it's all about him. So at its most basic level, sin is essentially the belief that I exist to please myself independently of God. That's sin. It's Judges 21:25, where it said, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so just for us, and maybe I'm preaching to the choir, to people coming to church on a Wednesday night, but the fact is, I believe all of us as fallen human beings can slip into this thing and be frustrated and grumpy and upset about life, and it's because things aren't going our way. But in reality, it's not about, hey, are things going my way? It's, are things going Jesus' way? Are things going the way he wants them? This is all for him, that he may have the preeminence, and it's up to him to take me through this or through that, if that's his desire. All right, let's go ahead and move on now to Ezekiel 16. So back to Ezekiel 16, we'll move from the unfruitful vine, or the fruitless vine, to the faithless wife. So I have a different imagery here, moving from a vine, a fruitless vine, to a faithless wife in Ezekiel 16. Let me give you a quick intro into this chapter, because it's a pretty rough chapter. John MacArthur puts it this way, quote, "The story of Israel's sin and unfaithfulness to the love of God is told in all its sordid, vile character. The chapter is so sad and indicting that some of the ancient rabbis did not allow it to be read in public." It's radical. This is such a rough chapter. So buckle up. It's going to be a bumpy ride. Verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations." So the message that Ezekiel was about to relay to the people, and the message that he was going to get for Jerusalem, for now he's going to speak it obviously to the people there in that are already in captivity, but it's just a realization of what's going on in Jerusalem and why they're going into captivity. It was for revealing to the people of Jerusalem the abominations they were committing. Abominations. You don't have to know too much about vocabulary to know that that's something bad. It just sounds bad. How was dinner tonight, honey? It was abominable. You're going to get in a lot of trouble if you say that. So abominations, though, are things which are morally disgusting. Okay, we as guys always know things that are disgusting, and we usually tell our friends, hey, come look at this, it's disgusting. But this is something which is a whole nother level because it's morally disgusting. It's something that is just gross in a moral way, or in an immoral way. So the residents of Jerusalem, they needed the bad news that they were wicked people deserving of judgment. And the reason that they needed to know that they were wicked people deserving of judgment, because perhaps at that point they would seek the mercy of God. And that's what I find is I seek to minister to people who don't know the Lord. Most often, they don't believe they're wicked people. They don't believe that they're under judgment. They can't come to grips with something like hell because they're not bad people. And because of that, there's no desire for God's grace or desire for God's mercy. So that's something that we're going to look at here. And it really brings up that huge hot button issue in the world today and at the world at large and in the church in particular. And it's, do we recognize that we are deserving of the judgment of God? That's the question. See, Jerusalem they were unwilling to recognize that they were deserving of God's judgment. And the majority of people on planet Earth balk at the idea of God judging mankind. And they vilify those who believe in a literal eternal hell. And I could feel it. I could feel the spirit of the ages as I was typing those words, a literal eternal hell. You feel it. You know the spirit of the age does not like that. But why do people balk at that idea? Because they refuse to acknowledge that they deserve it. They refuse to acknowledge that they deserved judgment. They refuse to confess that they have committed countless abominations in the eyes of a holy and sinless God. And though I take no joy in God's wrath being poured out upon unrepentant sinners, I believe it is true for one specific reason. Now, I should say this differently. For one overarching reason. I believe it because the Bible says it. I believe it because Jesus Christ talked about it. I believe it because the book of Revelation clearly. I believe it for all these reasons. But I believe it on a personal level because there's no doubt in my mind that apart from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on my behalf, God would be fully justified in separating me from Him forever because I deserve hell. I believe it wholeheartedly. That's not just some preacher answer or any of those things. It's I know who I am. And I know what I've said, and I know what I've done, and I know what I've thought, and I know that I am an ungodly person. And I've come to grips with that, and that's why I've sought out the mercy of Jesus Christ, because the Holy Spirit has convicted me of those things. But until a person comes to that point and realizes, hey, that's what I deserve, they're not going to seek the Lord. And unfortunately, because of our own flawed human standards, people can always find a way to justify themselves. Always find a way, and it's, well, you know, I'm not really that bad a person. I do this because my dad was mean to me. Or I do this because I have this addiction. Or I do this because of that and the other, and it's false. We do wrong things because we're wrong people. And so we can convince ourselves that we're not really that bad, but God is going to show Jerusalem that she is wicked beyond any shadow of a doubt. You see, they're at such a low place that God is going to take the gloves off. And you know what, as you study this passage, and I'm going to try to do it in as, you know, unoffensive way as possible, but if you really look at the Hebrew and you do some word studies on this, God is just, He just tells it like it is. Verse 3, God says for Ezekiel to say to him, "Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite." Okay, wow. God starts off talking about his mama, you know, or her mama already. What's going on here? Well, let me read for you what the Nelson Study Bible says about verse 3. It says, "These shocking words refer to the cultural and moral origins of Jerusalem. Ancient Canaan was inhabited by Semitic and non-Semitic peoples. The Amorites and the Hittites are associated in Scripture with the southern hill country where Jerusalem is. The point is that non-Israelites founded this city. Jebusites controlled it until the Israelites entered the land under Joshua. Israel did not fully control the city until David conquered it." Something we forget. We think about Jerusalem and it's God's city and God's holy city, but it was already a city, and it wasn't until David, remember, conquered the city. The Jebusites ruled it, and then it became their city. So God is basically tracking back with this city and kind of going back to their pagan roots. And what's happened is they've really come full circle. They've gone back to their paganness. verse 4. It says, as for your nativity, and this is where it gets really interesting, picturing Jerusalem as this woman starting with a baby. Jerusalem is a baby at this point, verse 4. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you rubbed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. It's so interesting. Here God pictures Jerusalem as this baby. And notice it's a baby that's not being cared for. Not cutting the cord, not washing off the baby from the afterbirth. They would rub babies in those days with salt as an antiseptic, you know, and to work all those things off the skin. And then they would wrap them in these swaddling clothes. Verse 5, no, I pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. But you were thrown out into the open field, where when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. So Jerusalem is actually pictured here as an unwanted infant that was left to the elements to die of exposure. And this is something that was common in the ancient world, is, you know, that especially girl babies were less valued, and so they would be left out in the elements just to die. And it's sad as we look at our own culture and how far we've fallen that you can drop off a baby at the fire station. And that's, I'm glad for that the sense that we can rescue these babies, but the fact that we live in a culture where people are just willing to abandon their babies like that is a horrible indictment. It's something very similar to what we've seen in pagan ancient times. And so that's a picture here of Jerusalem. Verse 6, and when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you in your blood, live. I picture the Lord here as a neonatal intensive care nurse. You know, there's that baby, and it's a preemie, and we've got to save this baby, and he grabs it, and he wants the baby to live. It's an interesting, it's an exciting picture. You might say, well, that seems blasphemous, you know, calling God like a nurse. Well, God refers to himself as all kinds of interesting things through the scriptures. And so I love that imagery of God having this compassion, picturing Jerusalem as this little baby. But you know what? His desire for Jerusalem to live is no different from his desire for all mankind. Let me read you a few verses. Ezekiel 33:11. As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? Then we read in 1 Timothy 2:4. God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So we see this desire of the Lord, you know, for this little baby. Moving on in Ezekiel 16:7, I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew, matured, and became very beautiful. And so under God's watchful eye, Jerusalem, you know, grew like a strong, healthy, fruitful plant. Okay, so God's free to go back and forth with different imagery here. Then verse 7, your breasts were formed, your hair grew, and you were naked and bare. It's talking about the city maturing from a helpless, forsaken baby into a beautiful young woman. It's progression of the city. Verse 8, when I passed by you again, I looked upon you, and indeed your time was a time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. So God here is symbolically marrying, if you will, the city of Jerusalem. He's joining himself in a covenant to this city. When Jerusalem was at marrying age, God married her. And you know, as you look at this and you study these verses, it's interesting to try to tie it into what's going on historically at this time. It could be that what God is referring to here in verse 8 is the Ark of the Covenant being brought into Jerusalem. It could be. If you think about it, remember when David brought the Ark there into Jerusalem and he was dancing, he was excited. And what happened there is God's presence dwelt above the cherubim there, above the Ark, above the mercy seat. So it could be that's what God is speaking of here. We're not sure. Verse 9, then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood and I anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. I put a jewel in your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. You were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and have succeeded to royalty. Now, that passage makes me nervous because it's getting close to Valentine's. And that seems like a whole lot of stuff there. You know, but I'm not the Lord. I don't have unlimited bank account like he does. And so you see the Lord lavishing all these things upon Jerusalem. What's being pictured here? That Jerusalem is treated as a queen. That's really what's going on here. It's gifts fit for a queen. The best of the clothing, the best of the jewelry, of all these things, the best food. And so really, this is similar to the way the Lord has lavished gifts upon us as believers. We think about it. Let me read you just a couple of verses. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with a couple of spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." No, that's not quite what it says. It says, "who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." It's rich in Christ. We're rich in Christ. He's lavished us even more than he has Jerusalem, because those things were material in a sense. Or they were, all the things that were going on in Jerusalem and the building and the beauty. But for us, it's a spiritual blessing. And Philippians 4:19 says this, "And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." So we're rich. So God lavishes us. And so what we can do is put ourselves in the place of Jerusalem, at least temporarily, and say, man, for me, God's been faithful to me. I was lost in sin, and I was a mess, and I was dirty, and I was left there for dead, and here comes God, and he saves me. And he cleans me, and he changes me, and he gives me every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. That's awesome. So everything seems to be going well for Jerusalem now. This is kind of the golden age. If you think about it, with David there, and then with Solomon, early in Solomon's reign, everything seems to be going well. Verse 14, "Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord God." I believe that verse 14 especially refers to the early reign of Solomon. I mean, think about it. The Queen of Sheba hears about Solomon. She comes to Jerusalem and she sees all that's going on. And she's just, her breath is taken away because of the majesty. Things were really clicking at this time. But notice verse 15, "But you trusted in your own beauty." So everything's about to go bad. And if we think about it kind of corresponding to the reign of Solomon, remember it's when Solomon, he's got all these wives and he starts to worship their gods and turn away. And that's really where it's all going bad. It's turning away from that relationship with the Lord to idolatry. So in verse 15, this first part here, is Jerusalem became self-reliant at that point. Notice, you trusted in your own beauty. Why did Jerusalem have beauty? Because God gave it to her. Because God was the one who made something out of her. But you know what she did at this point? She trusted in the gift instead of in the giver. And it's a dangerous place for all of us to begin trusting in the gift instead of in the giver. And so, you know, here she is, from this abandoned baby to a beautiful queen. And now that she has it all, she's going to turn away. Verse 15 says, "And you played the harlot because of your fame." So in the midst of her beauty and prosperity, Jerusalem became an adulteress. But even worse than an adulteress, she became a prostitute. And the people of Jerusalem, they exchanged a relationship with the living God, and they began to worship carved objects made of wood and stone. They began to move from worshiping the invisible, omnipotent God for helpless stone and wood objects. Or maybe gold and silver objects as well. And so the reason why it's called harlotry here is because God desires a relationship with people. And so this harlotry is basically Jerusalem stepping out on God, cheating on God, if you will. But even just on a more of a base level, this idolatry often involved sexual immorality, was often a part of this worship. At the heart of the issue is the fact that after all the Lord had done for the city of Jerusalem, she turned her back on him and ran after false gods. And so this is where it really gets, starting in verse 15, is where it begins to get heartbreaking. And notice, continuing on at the end of verse 15, "and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it." So it gets so bad that Jerusalem becomes instead of being a place where people can go to find the true and living God, what happens is that Jerusalem becomes not only idolatrous, but she actually becomes evangelistic in her idolatry. She actually begins to spread her idolatrous ways. Notice it says, on everyone passing by who would have it. Just begins to take it to other places. Anyone visits Jerusalem, sharing idolatry with them. Verse 16, you took some of your garments and adorned multicolored high places for yourself and played the harlot on them, and such things should not happen nor be. And so this, if you're reading in the scriptures and you see after the reign of Solomon or with, you know, as Solomon falls, and then you always hear about the high places. You know, and this king was a good king, but he didn't get rid of the high places. And these were places of false worship. You know, and this idea, well, if I'm going to reach my false god, I've got to get up to a high place because he's a god of the hill or whatever the case might be. And they would just commit this idolatry in these places. Verse 17, you have also taken your beautiful jewelry from my gold and my silver, which I have given you, and made for yourself male images and played the harlot with them. So all this beauty and wealth that God had given Jerusalem, they took it and actually made idols out of it. That's radical. That is a horrible thing. Verse 18, you took your embroidered garments and covered them, and you set my oil and my incense before them. Also my food which I gave you, the pastry of fine flour, oil, and honey which I fed you, you set it before them as sweet incense, and so it was, says the Lord God. Now we look at verses 18 and 19, and it can be kind of a little bit unclear, and we're thinking, okay, well, we read about all that, you know, this pastry and fine flour and sweet incense and all these things, and that's what God was treating Jerusalem with because she was a queen. But we have to remember the context here. I believe actually what's happening here and what God is referring to in verses 18 and 19 are actually the sacrificial offerings. If you look at it, the fine flour, the oil, and the honey and sweet incense, those seem to me to be the different sacrificial offerings that we read about there in the books of Moses. So what they had done is they not only had committed this idolatry, but they actually took offerings that God had said were for me, and they offered them to their false gods. It's radical departure. As of taking what God says, and God says things like, hey, I don't want you to make privately any of this sweet incense. That's only for me. And so what do? They take that and they offer it to their new gods, to their false gods. Radical stuff. Verse 20, moreover, you took your sons and your daughters, whom you bore to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. And so what happened is they went so far away. And notice I love the Lord. The Lord says that the kids are mine. He says, moreover, you took your sons and your daughters whom you bore to me. God's is the God owns the kids. You know, we as parents, they're not our kids. And ultimately, they're the Lord's kids. We're just stewards for a time. They belong to the Lord. And notice he says, and you sacrifice them to be devoured. They went so far, they began to offer child sacrifices to the gods of Chemosh or Molech, depending on which, you know, nation you're talking about. But they would actually kill these children and burn them. It says, were your acts of harlotry a small matter, that you have slain my children and offered them up to them by causing them to pass through the fire? What kind of degradation of a people group that they would sacrifice their children? And notice their attitudes of it in the end of verse 20. Were your acts of harlotry a small matter? They viewed it as a small matter. It's not a big deal. Everyone's doing it. But God again there and says in verse 20 that you have 21, you have slain my children. They belong to me. And so the people engage in child sacrifice and the worship of their false gods. And what, you know what? These are the very things why God said the Canaanites were vomited out of the land. These are the very things that were so depraved that God said, we've got to wipe out the Canaanites. And what happened is they had become the Canaanites. They become just the same there in Jerusalem. Verse 22, and in all your abominations and acts of harlotry, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare and struggling in your blood. God could actually also be referring to, as you think about this baby, you know, that Jerusalem is, it could be talking about when, you know, there's Abraham and Sarah. They don't have any kids, and God makes it so they have kids. Or that there's a children of Israel, and they're struggling in Egypt, and they need relief, and God brings them out. or how he parts the Red Sea, or how he helps them to survive 40 years in the desert, or how he brings them into the promised land. And so they've forgotten everything. They forgot everything that God had done for them along the way. The Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary says this, quote, "Forgetfulness of God's love is the source of all sins." That's pretty good. Forgetfulness of God's love is the source of all sins. And there's a lesson for us as believers, is what can happen is we can forget the history we have with God. We can forget all that He's done. We can forget how He's taken us and cleansed us and gifted us. And it's like God and I, we just met God yesterday, and it's no big deal if we walk away. But it is a big deal, and these people forgot all that God had done. Verse 23, "Then it was so after all your wickedness, woe, woe to you, says the Lord." And so it's interesting that the Lord, in the midst of this thought or this, you know, as He's speaking, He actually takes a moment to say, woe, woe to you, that God, it seems, is overcome with all that they've done. He says that you also built yourself a shrine and made a high place for yourself in every street. You built your high places at the head of every road and made your beauty to be abhorred. You offered yourself to everyone who passed by and multiplied your acts of harlotry. You also committed harlotry with the Egyptians and your very fleshly neighbors and increased your acts of harlotry to provoke me to anger. Really, the idea in verses 24 and 25 is that you couldn't get away from these false places of worship. You know, the whole saying, all roads lead to Rome. Well, here, all roads led to a high place. That everywhere you went, it was there. It was. They had more high places than Midland has churches. they have all this stuff everywhere. And so Jerusalem completely immersed herself in idolatry, and she refused to restrain herself. Verse 27, "Behold, therefore, I stretched out my hand against you, diminished your allotment, and gave you up to the will of those who hate you, the daughters of the Philistines." And so he lets the Philistines basically, you know, whoop up on him. But this is so crazy at the end of verse 27. He says, "Who were ashamed of your lewd behavior." They were so bad that the Philistines were embarrassed of what Jerusalem was doing. How far down do you have to be that pagan unbelievers say, "Man, you're doing that? That's crazy. That's just too far." So the idolatry of the Israelites was so great that God gives them over to judgment to the Philistines, and the Philistines are actually embarrassed by what Jerusalem is doing. Verse 28, "You also played the harlot with the Assyrians because you were insatiable. And indeed, you played the harlot with them and still were not satisfied." So what happened is they make these foreign alliances with different nations, with the Egyptians, with the Assyrians. But when they make these foreign alliances, they also worship their idols. I forget which king it was who made an alliance with the Assyrians, and then he wanted to make a new ark that was like the one the Assyrians had. And so it's ungodly, but I think it's so instructive that still not satisfied there. Because what happens is sin only satisfies for a brief period of time, and then it cries more. Once more, I don't know, I'm sure I stole the imagery from someone, but I believe that sin is like drinking salt water. You drink salt water, you know, these people out there, and they're shipwrecked, and they drink salt water, and what happens is it just increases your thirst, because it actually is dehydrating you. It's robbing your body of the moisture that it has. And so what happens is a person in that state wants to drink more, and they keep drinking more, and it eventually kills them. And that's what happens when we give ourselves over to sin. It never says, "Oh, okay, that's good. You know what? Let's just go ahead and stop that." It doesn't do it. It just cries out more, more, more. And that's what was happening in Jerusalem. Verse 29, "Moreover, you multiplied your acts of harlotry as far as the land of the trader, Chaldea. And even then you were not satisfied." So we've got her. She's going to the Egyptians and committing harlotry. She's going to the Assyrians and committing harlotry. She's going over to the Babylonians. That's the Chaldeans. So they join the idolatry of the Babylonians, bringing it in from everywhere. Verse 30, "How degenerate is your heart, says the Lord, seeing you do all these things, the deeds of a brazen harlot. You erected your shrine at the head of every road and built your high place in every street. Yet you are not like a harlot because you scorned payment. You are an adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Men make payment to all harlots, but you made your payment to all your lovers. You hired them to come to you from all around for your harlotry, and you are the opposite of other women in your harlotry, because no one solicited you to be a harlot. in that you gave payment, but no payment was given to you. Therefore, you are the opposite. It's radical, radical stuff. Verse 35, now then, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your filthiness was poured out and your nakedness uncovered in your harlotry with your lovers and with all your abominable idols, and because of the blood of your children which you gave to them, surely therefore I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all those you loved and all those you hated. I will gather them from all around against you and will uncover your nakedness to them. They may see all your nakedness, and I will judge you as women who break wedlock or shed blood are judged. I will bring blood upon you in fury and jealousy. I will also give you into their hand, and they shall throw down your shrines and break down your high places. They shall also strip you of your clothes and take your beautiful jewelry and leave you naked and bare. They shall also bring up an assembly against you, and they shall stone you with stones and thrust you through with their swords. They shall burn your houses with fire and execute judgments on you in the sight of many women, and I will make you cease playing the harlot, and you shall no longer hire lovers. Wow. It's a radical judgment. And it came to pass quite vividly in that final, attack by the Babylonians, and as Jerusalem is just torn down. And it's taken apart brick by brick. And Jerusalem was turned against by the Babylonians. And all this judgment failed. Why? Because Jerusalem failed to repent. It's not like they woke up one morning and God said, you know what, Ezekiel, here's the message and go get him. It's time after time and year after year and prophet after prophet. They refused to change. Made me think of James chapter 4. I'll read it for you. James 4 verses 4 through 6. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in you yearns jealously, but he gives more grace? Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Jerusalem had become a friend to the world and wanted to do everything the world did and just be like it. And what kind of idols does the world have and what are they into, and let's be like them. And maybe at first it was something like, hey, we can reach these idolaters if we just kind of learn what they're doing and be a part of it. But it overtook them. But it's interesting is that if they would have just repented, God would have received them. Verse 42, notice that after this whole judgment, what God says, he says, so I will lay to rest my fury toward you, and my jealousy shall depart from you. I will be quiet, and I'll be angry no more, because you did not remember the days of your youth, but agitated me with all these things. Surely I will also recompense your deeds on your own head, says the Lord God, and you shall not commit lewdness in addition to all your abominations. Thomas Constable says of this, quote, this punishment would satisfy the Lord's anger against Jerusalem. She had enraged him by not remembering his goodness to her and by her lewd conduct. Now he would punish her for that conduct so she would not practice it on top of all her other sins. It's interesting, as I've stated before, after the Babylonian captivity, Israel, they never went back into idolatry. They never went back into this full-scale worship of these false gods. They were broken from that. But it's interesting how God is willing to even bring them back after this, after cleansing them from that. Verse 44, indeed, everyone who quotes Proverbs will use this proverb against you, like mother, like daughter. You are your mother's daughter, loathing husband and children, and you are the sister of your sisters who loathe their husbands and children. Your mother was a Hittite and your father an Amorite. Your elder sister is Samaria, who dwells with her daughters to the north of you, and your younger sister, who dwells to the south of you, is Sodom and her daughters. So here Jerusalem is associated with as being a sibling of Samaria there in the north, and we knew that as soon as the 10 tribes, which is Samaria, northern, Israel, what we think of Israel, Jerusalem being Judah, is right off the bat when Jeroboam becomes the first king of Israel, what happens? He immediately establishes false worship. He makes these two golden calves because he's like, man, I don't want people to go back to Jerusalem to worship. They might leave me, so I better make some places for them to worship. And so there's this idolatry there. Sodom, we know all about Sodom's sin, and we'll see it a little bit more here, is that was who Jerusalem had become, just like these nations around him. Verse 47, you did not walk in their ways nor act according to their abominations, but as if that were too little, you became more corrupt. than they in all your ways. As I live, says the Lord God, neither your sister Sodom nor her daughters have done as you have, you and your daughters have done. Radical. Says Jerusalem, you're worse than Samaria and you're worse than Sodom. Verse 49, look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit. And so this really speaking of the destruction of Sodom. Now, we're familiar with the story there in Genesis, and we understand what's going on there. But this is really the precursor to that, is what happened. The people of Sodom were filled with pride. They had plenty to eat. They had nothing to do. That abundance of idleness. And they refused to help the poor and needy. And so what happened is that whole lifestyle gave them over into this wickedness. And then they were overthrown. Verse 51, Samaria did not commit half your sins. But you have multiplied your abominations more than they, and have justified your sisters by all the abominations which you have done. You who judged your sisters bear your own shame also, because the sins which you committed were more abominable than theirs, and they are more righteous than you. Yes, be disgraced also, and bear your own shame, because you justified your sisters. So Jerusalem would say things like, well, at least we're not Samaria. We're better than Samaria. Or we're better than Sodom. But in reality, God's saying you're worse. Verse 53, when I bring back their captives, the captives of Sodom and their daughters and her daughters, and the captives of Samaria and her daughters, then I will also bring back the captives of your captivity among them, that you may bear your own shame and be disgraced by all that you did when you comforted them. When your sister Sodom and her daughters return to their former state, and Samaria to her daughters return to their former state, then you and your daughters will return to your former state. So I have to admit, this is verses 53 through 55 are one of those places in Scripture that kind of have me scratching my head. I can't say exactly what's going on there. I'm a little confused about that. But it seems to be that the Lord is promising a future restoration for the areas that were inhabited by Sodom and Samaria, you know, as well as Jerusalem. So this could refer to the millennial kingdom, where there's all these different nations that are restored and they're coming back to Jerusalem to worship. And if that's true, I think there's precedent for in the rest of the Scriptures, is again, we see that the Lord desires to bring beauty out of the ashes. I mean, if God can in a future time bring something good out of that area that was once Sodom, that's an amazing thing. That's an amazing work of restoration. Verse 56, for your sister Sodom was not a byword in your mouth in the days of your pride, before your wickedness was uncovered. It was like the time of the reproach of the daughters of Syria and all those around her, and of the daughters of the Philistines who despise you everywhere. And so during the height of Jerusalem's self-centered pride, when Jerusalem was just all living it up in her wickedness, nobody in town said that Sodom was, used Sodom as a byword, because they realized that they were worse. You know, they refused to talk bad about Sodom at that point in the height of their wickedness, because in reality, somewhere they knew that they were actually worse than Sodom. And Jerusalem had committed all kinds of wickedness, even though she had so much knowledge of God. I think that's the key to why God is saying that Jerusalem was worse than Samaria, why Jerusalem was worse than Sodom, is because she had the Scriptures. She had the temple. She had the Ark of the Covenant. She had the prophets. She had all these things. Let me read for you a couple of verses from Luke 12. Luke 12, verses 47 and 48, the Lord Jesus says this, and that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. But to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. And so to whom much is given, much is required. Verse 58, you have paid for your lewdness and your abomination, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done, who despise the oath by breaking the covenant. So here in the midst of all this, a person can read these verses and say, that just doesn't seem right. But what the Lord is saying in verses 58 and 59 is, I'm not treating you unfairly. This is what you deserve. You are just getting the just judgment for your sins. Jerusalem was merely receiving the just punishment for her sins. And yet through all of this, And we look at this and the darkness and man, maybe there's going to be a breath of fresh air at the very end. Maybe there's going to be something. And we see that the Lord looks forward to a future restoration of Jerusalem in these last few verses. It says, "Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you." Oh, man. That's amazing that the Lord would bring it full circle. Verse 61, "Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your older and your younger sisters, for I will give them to you for daughters, and not because of my covenant with you. And I will establish my covenant with you, and then you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be ashamed, and never open your mouth anymore because of your shame, when I provide you an atonement for all you have done, says the Lord God." That's pretty awesome. That's a pretty awesome way to end it. And it seems clear to me that these last verses, that the Lord is speaking of the establishment of the new covenant. That he's going to establish in a covenant, and that through the death of his son, there's going to be an atonement for all sins. For all sins, past, present, and future, for anyone who placed their faith in him. And so as we close these couple of chapters, and it's this very, very dark and graphic chapter, I would just ask us to put ourselves in the position of Jerusalem, in the sense of who we were when the Lord, you know, brought us to himself. Because there can be that a baby loving, you know, the person who cares for them. And the baby's dependent upon him. But what happens in a baby's life is that baby grows and becomes more independent, begins to be forgetful of all that parent has done. And that can happen to us even as Christians, is we can forget where the Lord has brought us from and what he's taken us through and what he's cleansed us from. And though we may not look like in those graphic terms of Jerusalem, we can have that heart to stray from the Lord. And so I think it is good for us to constantly put ourselves in that position of, man, how faithful has God been to me? And am I being faithful or not? Because none of us wants to have that word unfaithful attached to our names. Let's pray. Lord, do thank you for your faithfulness. Lord, thank you for your grace toward us. And God, thank you for just bringing us your word and preserving it. And as dark and difficult as these passages are, I thank you, Lord, for what you've done to my heart and even having to go through these things and to think about how faithful you've been to me and how unfaithful I often am. And Lord God, I pray that you would help us to, by the power of your Spirit, just to abide in you. Lord, that we would bear fruit and more fruit and much fruit. And Lord, that we would just have that peace that comes by your Spirit in the places that you've put us, whether it's in the fellowships or the families or the jobs or the schools. Lord, that you would help us to grow and be fruitful where you've placed us. Lord Jesus, we thank you that we can't do anything to add to the salvation that you've granted us. We thank you that you've saved us. We thank you that you've made that atonement. And pray, Lord, that you would just help us to walk out our salvation and giving glory to you. In Jesus' name.